We start a new quarter, and so we have a shift in teachers. So some that were in this class are now in children's classes teaching those, and some that were teaching children's classes have come back to this class. And so I know it's sometimes difficult when teachers have to come and go out of a particular study in the adult class, but one such as the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's familiar enough material where we can jump in and out and kind of know where we're at in the story. And I'll talk to the men tonight, see if there's others that would like to teach class after this class is done. If not, my plan is to continue on in the journey through the book of Acts. And so we continue the story of Christ and His work now through the apostles and the acts or the actions of the apostles. And so we'll study that next if that's determined and desired. All right, so in John chapter 18... that's where we're at this morning. We had discussed how Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. And then he's taken before the former high priest, which was Annas, and he was questioned there first. Now, John's really the only one that gives an accounting of that gives some details about that. Before he's shipped to Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the occasion before Caiaphas, whereas John, as we mentioned, sometimes fills in some of the details that were left out by the earlier writers. So in John chapter 18, there we start in verse 12. It says, "Then the detachment of the troops and the captains of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Now drop down to verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And so we see that discussion didn't last too long before Annas. Jesus just wasn't going to speak. And so he's shipped off to Caiaphas. Let's look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 14. Okay, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 55. 14, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing." Let's stop right there, because that brings us up to speed where we had left off on Wednesday night. So before we dive into more details to the story, is there any comments or questions about what we touched on Wednesday night? Or, like I said, being new teachers now in this class, from other classes, maybe you have comments or questions that you weren't able to share on Wednesday. All right. I want to ask a question. Do you know what time of day this is?
Early in the morning.
Okay, not yet. Not yet. Okay, it's still nighttime. Still nighttime. Well, it's still Friday. It's still Friday. Okay, it's important we understand. It's still Friday. They don't actually come to a conclusion about Jesus until the morning break. Okay? Part of that was because of the law that there should be no trial that takes place in the nighttime. All right? But from the occasions we've seen so far, sent him to Annas and then Caiaphas, while it's still yet nighttime, shows they wanted to get a lot of proceedings kind of out of the way so that come daytime they just pass the sentence. You know, so they tried to find loopholes in their own laws to make this work advantageously for them in condemning Jesus Christ. So we're still at Friday night. You'll see in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priest, that's when the sentencing is now taking place among the Jews. So it's not immediately in the morning yet. We're getting there. We're getting there.
Uh-huh. You know, when I had this with the kids, one of the things that struck me that never really had before is I can only imagine the physical tiredness that Jesus must be feeling because he's been up for hours now.
And remember the disciples in the garden, they fell asleep because of sorrow. And so the occasion that they had in the upper room hours before was a very sorrowful occasion. The Lord's Supper, you know, the emblems resembling his death, the prayer before the Father, instructions of how he has to leave them. It was just a sorrowful occasion. Whenever you're sad, you naturally become tired. And so, yes, no doubt the human side of the Lord is emotionally frayed and frazzled, tired, and no doubt the disciples were as well. Good comment. Kind of puts us in the shoes for a little bit there. This is difficult. This is difficult. What we're seeing here is the gathering of what's called the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas being the high priest is like the lead counsel over the Sanhedrin. Now, when you study some of the Old Testament law, you see how it led to the development of this. And so I want to just take a moment to look at that in the back of our Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 16:18. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So he talks about within your gates. So, you know, each town or city or dwelling had particular gates, and there would be people that would be appointed as judges. So there'd be like these lower courts of Sanhedrin, and there was called the Great Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court, so to speak, and that was in Jerusalem, which usually were individuals that were appointed by the lower courts to the higher. And you kind of see how our judicial system is very much based off of Judeo-Christian principles. Now, verse 19, he says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And so he reminds him that what must prevail in the courts is justice. And injustice and unrighteousness has no place there. He talks about the idea of a bribe, right? Or partiality. These kinds of things blind justice. It perverts justice. The courts are to be a place of just judgment, he says. Well, as you study the case of Jesus, you see that the just judgment is anything but descriptive of the trial. Now, he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, giving more precepts, principles concerning the court system. He says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And so we see the need for them to gather witnesses. One was not enough. Now, again, looking at the history and the way that they put together their legal system, the legal trial was to be public. It wasn't to be a private kind of powwow gathering, but before the public. It was to be in the light of day. The offender was to have the right of defense. There had to be solid evidence, and there had to be more than one witness. It was interesting, building the law, they said no man can even accuse himself, because that would just be one. He could not accuse himself unless there was multiple witnesses. So they had built within the law of justice plenty of avenues for mercy to be found and extended. However, in the trial of Jesus, mercy just would not be found.
And they started doing this pretty early too, because I was thinking about even with Naboth, you know, they got people to lie about him.
That's right.
So, you know, it's not like this is new to them.
Right.
Whatever suits their purposes.
Justice can be perverted at any court level. It really can. But God's intent was that it wouldn't. That it would be the fair standard by which to pass a judgment on. And when you see there in the trial of Jesus back in Mark 14, where it says even the witnesses didn't agree, their testimony didn't line up, that should have been enough to throw the case out. They actually had, again, built into Sanhedrin procedure and law, the witnesses had to agree in terms of the month, day, and hour of the particulars of the crime. And if not, then their witness did not count. So that makes sense when, you know, they're talking about, you know, when Jesus talked about destroying the temple. Now, he didn't say he would do it, but rather destroy this temple, right? And in 3 days they'll be raised up. Well, they couldn't agree as to when that was said. You know, their testimony just simply did not line up. It didn't line up. So they couldn't bring that charge legitimately against Jesus Christ. So now you have Caiaphas step in, who's the high priest. And he's trying to figure out some way to get Jesus to fall into a trap. Right? Now, that also runs against Sanhedrin procedure as well, which said that a high priest was not to voice his own opinion in a trial, because him being high priest would have great influence over other Sanhedrin members. And so he was to be impartial. He was to stay out of it. But you see Caiaphas do anything but that. In fact, he tries to get Jesus to testify against himself. No judge can speak in favor of condemnation. That was part of the law. So we see a number of ways where they're willing to twist, distort, and even break laws of their own to be able to condemn Jesus. Any comments or questions so far? Yes, Mother.
They knew exactly what Christ would do. referring to was his own body. Yet they accuse him of destroying the physical body.
Right. So yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, whatever they can get to try and stick, but it wasn't working. Even still, the liars just couldn't agree in their lies.
One thing that I've thought about too is they were so full of hatred for him by this point that no amount of reason would have worked in any way. And that's certainly a lesson for us, is that if we are so full of hatred for something, you know, if we could allow ourselves to get to that point, then, you know, we're not going to listen to reason either.
Right. Right. Very true. What I want us to see by looking at the background of the building of the Judeo justice system is that it was built to lean towards mercy. I mean, if there was a way to lean in that direction, it was going to do that. Whereas if you think about ours, it's the same as well. We have the saying, innocent until proven guilty. That very phrase itself means that's what we try to lean towards. We really don't want to try and punish someone that is innocent by giving a guilty charge. So we try to lean against that, away from innocent until proven guilty. So that's all based off of this system of God that was given in Deuteronomy. But what we see here is them essentially already determining Jesus was guilty before there ever was a trial. And so now we just got to try and figure out how to cook up the charge. So essentially, the justice system becomes the judge, the jury, and the prosecution. Well, when you have all three like that, it's a done deal. It's a closed case. Whatever they decide is going to be what is decided, whether innocent or guilty, whether true or a lie. And so you have Caiaphas, which was illegal for him to step in and then begin to voice his opinion. And he asks in Mark 14, there verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What does these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, that had nothing to do with the original accusation the witnesses were making, right? But he takes a different tangent to see if this would work. Now, think about the question that he asked. Now, he had no legal right to ask those questions. But he knew that if he can get Jesus to testify against himself, he realized the claims of Jesus. And if Jesus repudiated them, then of course, you know, he was ashamed. He was ashamed, right? But if he asserted that he was what those claims were, then he'd get him on the charge of blasphemy. So it was a very calculated maneuver. Either way, we've got Jesus. However, he seeks to answer this question. So Jesus says in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" What further need do we have of witnesses? That was the whole reason why you would even have a trial to begin with. But now, since we couldn't get that to stick, we just saw a crime, so to speak, before all the Sanhedrin's eyes. What further need do we have witnesses? He is guilty of blasphemy. Now, was it blasphemous?
No.
Because it was true. Right? It was true. So what he said was absolutely accurate and right. The ironic thing is what they're going to do to Jesus was blasphemous, because Jesus was God in the flesh. They were the ones guilty of blasphemy. Bill Reeves used to say that oftentimes the false teacher will try to attack you with something that he himself is guilty of. That is a tactic of false teachers, false ways. These individuals were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, which is exactly what they were guilty of. Sister Wright.
In Mark 15:10, it says, "For he," meaning Jesus, "for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy."
That's right. Didn't want him to have the power. That's right. They were prideful. Yes. That's James chapter 3. Right. Yes. I've called it before the day that Jerusalem lost their mind. Because that's exactly what takes place there. Everyone lost their conscience. They lost their sense of justice, morality, and right and wrong. Just so they could get this done. They saw it as expedient. It was already determined in John chapter 11. This is what we need to do. We need to commit a crime. We need to commit a crime. Anybody else?
Well, I think it was you one time that had a lesson comparing the triumphal entry, the crowds that day, of the crowds later when they start screaming, you know, "Give us Barabbas." Mm-hmm. That just from, you know, Sunday to Friday, look how quickly their whole attitude changed. And it just shows that how susceptible we can be to leadership. And it shows how the responsibility of leadership and how, contempt. Contempt's not the word I want. But anyway, how the responsibility that they have of making sure that things are done right. But
right. So sad. So sad. Look at the following verse there, verse 64. It says, "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. You're guilty of blasphemy. You deserve to die based on Levitical law, right? If you hold your place there and look over at Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, verse 63, 64, and 65. The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one that struck you?" Notice verse 65. And many other things they, what? Blasphemously spoke against him. So, God in heaven, who is the one that makes the final assessment of all things and always judges rightly, who does he say is the one guilty of blasphemy? They are. Now they cried blasphemy, Jesus was guilty of, but God says, no, no. No, it is you. It is you. The false teachers, the ones trying to go with their false ways, are guilty of the very thing they accuse Jesus of. They were deserving of death. They were deserving of punishment. Instead, the most innocent man that ever lived received it all. Mocked him, spat at him, blindfolded him, slapping him. "Who hit you?" It's mockery. It's mockery. And it says many other blasphemous things. We're not told of all the things they actually said.
And I think too, it's just that it's not just enough that they condemned him to die, but with all the mockery and the joking and the, you know, the purple robe and all the other stuff that just went along with it. I mean, just horrible.
That goes to show it wasn't a trial about justice. It was much more. It was about hatred. It really was. And all that venom comes out. And there's this small smidge in their mind. They think, we feel a little bit better about this because we've got him condemned on something. He's guilty of blasphemy.
And they have to convince the Romans.
Which, again, we're going to show their dishonesty, because the very charge that they condemned Jesus with in the Jewish trial, they don't even mention or bring that up in the Roman trial. They go a different way altogether because they know that one won't work with the Romans. So their dishonesty, it's just all over it. The very system of justice, the system of whole justice, is unjust. Okay, any other comments? And I hate to just say that real quickly and just move on, because I mean the moment is so sad, it's so dark. The sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world, being treated this way.
But I think about how much He loved us and still is willing to suffer all these injustices.
Yeah.
And some of us, some today, just mock Him themselves and, you know, shrug Him off and out of their lives.
That's a great point. That's right. They reject Him, all, you know, in a different manner, but all the same. All the same. That's right. And He even loved them. And He was willing to do this for them as well. All the officers, even Caiaphas, all of them, He loved them as well and subjected Himself to such hateful treatment, though undeserved. Right. Well, we had studied earlier in class about let this cup pass from me, and we talked about not avoiding the cross, but the idea of the cup of suffering. You know, how much suffering has to take place to die. And we noticed that usually folks that were crucified lived longer, and the Lord's was shortened. And so there was suffering, there was agony, terrible agony that was involved in that. And Jesus described it, I believe it's in Luke's account. Yes, Luke 12:22-53, when He said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Remember how Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness. So there's this, there is this darkness that struggles behind the scenes that we do not see. And no doubt, these individuals, you know, were part of that hour of darkness. And we see how terrible it was to the Son of God. And it should make us realize this is how horrible sin is. That God determined before the foundation of the world that a Son must die, and He must die in this way so that our sins could be forgiven. I mean, He could have chose to let His Son to die a normal death, right? Or like you said, like a sacrificial lamb, just slit the throat. But He chose His Son to die this way. So we have to remember, sin is the greatest crime and tragedy that humanity's ever known.
And this certainly has, and I just thought of this, an impact on us that perhaps with just the quick slitting of the throat would not have as much of an impact.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Anybody else? It's hard for us to remember, but as we come together on the Lord's Day and soon we'll be taken to the Lord's Supper, it's something for us to place in our minds what was necessary so that we could be saved. So with that, we now turn to the denial of Peter. In Mark 14... let's read there, verse 66. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to look at John's account, because John adds a few details as well. Mark 14:66. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came." So this here it kind of places the location of where Peter's at, below, and so he's able to look up and to witness what is taking place to Jesus. Verse 67, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. So here Mark records that process and Peter's thoughts. Over in John chapter 18, John describes more of how it is that they got to that occasion, that place. Because remember, they fled, they ran away. And now Peter, and we learned that somebody else was with Peter. Another one of the disciples was Peter. Started to try and make their way back to Jesus to see what the end would be.
Of course, Peter said he would never leave him, but he ran.
Right, and that was just mere hours earlier. In John chapter 18, there, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So this other disciple had, we might say, some past, some connection to the high priest and their family, their servants. And so he was able to get the access into that courtyard of Caiaphas. And once he says the word, he's able to get Peter also to be brought in as well. Now verse 17, then the servant girl Peter, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now we have to drop down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now I find it interesting how the Word of God shares often contrasts. You have men with no conscience willing to pervert justice and tell lies to get Jesus condemned. Now you have a man with a conscience who tells a lie all the same, doesn't he? Not just once, but multiple times. And as the old saying goes, if you tell one, you got to tell two to back it up, and it keeps getting further and further. Finally, by the last time, he's swearing and cursing so that his speech would no longer betray him. That he's worldly like the rest of the world. That he's one of the bunch. That he could be with them like them warming themselves by the fire. Just like the others that are cold and callous as to what is actually taking place just up on the hill. How sad it is how the Word of God comes before our hearts and makes us realize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? But thankfully, Peter has an entirely different heart than the Sanhedrin, which will lead Peter to repentance. That's the heart of the contrite, the heart of the one that wants to be right. Says, I know what I've become, I loathe my sin, and I want to forsake my sin. And that's what separated Peter from the others. Okay, any comments about Peter? Yes. And do you remember what Luke's account adds that the others don't? What? That's right. That Jesus turned and looked at him. After the final denial and the rooster's crow, he turned and looked at him. So that takes place simultaneous with Peter remembering the words of Jesus and also coming to a part where the conscience just cannot avoid what he has done anymore. And it conjures up this torrential storm within his heart, and he has to leave, he has to go. And as Nancy read, he goes out and weeps bitterly. He was that broken, that hurt. Now, you think about it. Jesus looked at all of those council members all the same, right? His eyes were there. Looking at Caiaphas, he looked at them, but it didn't affect them. But when he turned and looked at Peter, it made all the difference in the world, right? So we ought to remember that as well. People sin all the time, every day, and Jesus sees it all. And the times that we as Christians sin, we have to remember Jesus turns and sees us too. Our reaction should be different than theirs. It ought to produce a godly sorrow leading to repentance that the Apostle Paul talked about. Brother Toby.
Would this, because this account is shown in most of these, or all of them, would this been that each of these writers would have seen this happen? Or is this most inspiration?
Inspiration, right. Remember, there was only one other that was with him.
That's what I was thinking.
That's right.
It would have been that one other
it was,
to see if they had seen it.
Right. So, they are inspired by the Spirit, as Jesus had told them just hours before, that when I depart, the Spirit will come to you and He will guide you into all truth. And so they would get the actual accountings. He said He'll bring to your remembrance things that I've said to you. So they'd have perfect recall. Whatever they'd write about Jesus would be absolutely true that Jesus had said. They wouldn't say, oh, you know, I think He said something like this one day. It was always accurate. It was always true. And He would even share the other things that they hadn't seen as well. Good question. Anybody else? So when they write, we know this is exactly what did take place, what happened. But it is interesting how God used the Holy Spirit, that each one of these writers included the parts that the Holy Spirit told them to include. And each one of them adds a little bit more to the account. John's account tells us, you know, someone else was with him. And that's how Peter got in. Mark's account talks about the different times that the servant girl accused, and then finally a group where it's almost like rapid fire session. Luke's account tells us that Jesus turned and looked at him. So we get a full picture as we, as the psalmist says, the sum of thy word is the truth. As we put all the pieces together and see that.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking too, you know, and of course a lot of people like to pick at it and say that they're contradictions because they're not verbatim. But of course if they were verbatim, they probably have something to say. But you know, it's like with us today, if three of us or four of us, since there were four writers, at the same activity and we wrote about it later, each of us would say something differently. Just because that's, you know, how we are as individuals.
Right. And God, who searches the minds and hearts, and certainly put our souls within our bodies, knows our personalities. And as we studied before, you know, like with Amos, the prophet, you know, he used things that he was familiar with as a sheep breeder and as a grower of sycamore fruit. So God knows how to utilize those aspects. With Luke, who was a physician, he's the only one that records of the great sweat to be like drops of blood. You know, so God knows these things and utilizes those, harness those abilities to His glory. Okay, any other thoughts? We've got about a minute left here. I mean, this is a touching portion of Scripture. It always has been to me to play it out in my own mind's eye and to see Peter be able to do this, who was very confident before hours, before I'll go to death with you, and even was the one that drew the sword, wasn't he? And so there in the moment, notice he was backing that up. But as things were unfolding in ways that he didn't anticipate, and seeing this, and then what we often talk about, like even in this parenting series on peer pressure, yeah, it can make even the best of us into the worst of us.
One thing I was thinking about too, I know that I don't think that this is the point of where it says Peter went out, and of course he wept bitterly, but I think it's his repentance, his sorrow. But it's a kind of a side point, I guess, is we need to go out from where the sin is.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Not be involved with the group that is sinning and put ourselves in that position.
Right. When Peter was sinning, it says that Peter stood with them and warmed himself. But when Peter was repenting, he was no longer with them. That's right. He was departing from them. And so that's a great observation we make. If we're given into peer pressure, one of the best things we can do is remove ourselves from those peers. And if we don't, then we're foolish and we're saying that I'd rather choose the sin than to...
Shouldn't go there to begin with.
Yeah, it's true. That's right. That's right.
Because it's like with kids in school today, I mean, they are, you know, what they are faced with, and just in at work with, you know, groups and things like that.
Yes.
And
yes.
Even a lot of times, even what might seem like good things, we might beware of.
Yeah.
Because if it's not right scripturally, it might be good morally, but the people are, but scripturally, they're not right.
Yeah.
I think class is over.
Yep, class is over. Okay, so mark your place there after the denial of Peter, which then will take us to the sentencing in the morning before Caiaphas on Wednesday.